studies that we had been in for some time that had to do with my father's house. This is some of the basic considerations that it's good for people to understand and know and place in proper perspective in their lives. Our study today will be found in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 27. And I'd like for us all to read these scriptures aloud together. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We will begin reading with the 12th verse, and we will read through the 27th verse. The study today has to do with the church, its importance, and our place in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. And I would like for you to read aloud, as I read aloud, the Word of God. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our commonly parts have more abundant commonness. For our commonly parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer. For one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues, etc. So we are considering here today the church. Jesus said in the 16th chapter of Matthew, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. This could be the general body of the church that is called out, and which is a corporate group of people, or it could refer to one particular assembly that comes together as we do here to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We're going to go into some of the history of the church and see its declension into apostasy, and then its resurrection and coming back again. Now, the Lord knew that the church would be subjected to various debilitating influences, that it would be subjected to false teachers. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. He knew that the church would be subjected to backsliding. He spoke in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 about a falling away that would come, and that the man of sin would not be revealed until there be a falling away. As we have said so often, the Bible speaks in duality many times when it prophesies. This is a prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. There were two apostasies. There will be two apostasies. Each one of them after a tremendous revival. The first great apostasy came after the great revival that lasted 77 years. And then slowly apostasy came to the church. There was, of course, a setting up of church in the earth at that time, and which resulted into the Dark Ages. There would be another apostasy, and it will come after another worldwide revival. The second apostasy will see the apostate church having enough influence in this world to be influential in setting up a world ruler. And this apostate church will be referred to as the false prophet. He will be in collaboration with the man of sin, which will be a world ruler presiding over a world government. Now, we'll have here just a chart which depicts some of this that we'll show you in just a moment here. But then out of the second apostasy, there will be, of course, a restoration. Out of the first apostasy, there came a restoration. This was referred to in the fifth chapter of James, verse 7. Said that the Lord of the harvest waited patiently until he received the fruit of the harvest, the early and the latter rain. He let the people know, James did, that the coming of Jesus Christ would not be until after a harvest, a great harvest, and that harvest would not come until after the latter rain. There had been the former rain, and there would be another rain. After the second rain, the latter rain, the general harvest would come. The first harvest took place, it was just a token harvest, at Pentecost. Grain would grow up. It would be an abnormal thing that would hurry ahead of the rest of the grain, stick up in the fields of Moab. And they would go and gather these huge stalks, and they would offer them in faith at Pentecost, and this signified the general harvest, which would come later on. And so, we are looking forward to that general harvest. And James said that it would come after the latter rain. Now, this is just a brief here of the rise and the fall of the church. There are seven steps of the shifting and change that came to the church. This took place over a long period of time. It took place over 2,000 years almost. First, there was the apostolic church in its purity, as we read it in Acts of the Apostles. It continued from about 33 A.D. until 100 A.D. And at 100 A.D., the Apostle John was killed, which was the last of the 12 apostles. There arose then persecution. This persecution lasted for 213 years. Can you imagine persecution that long, that was unremitted, that was constant, that was pressure and stress upon a group of people for 213 years? And then there came a second emphasis onto the church, which was known as imperialism, and then a lapse into the Dark Ages. Slowly out of the Dark Ages, a truth emerged. Truth was never completely obliterated from the earth. But there were people who spoke in tongues, received the Holy Ghost. There were gifts and the miracles that took place ever since the day of Pentecost. You don't pick up a book in the library and read about church history and find these things. Why? Because the books that you read on church history were written by people that were a part of the hierarchical system of churchianity of that day. These men knew nothing of the move of God. They were people in a place of hierarchical authority. And they, of course, suppressed miracles and the speaking with tongues. The only place where you will find what was happening in the real church is down under the debris of the organized system of that day and time. The diaries of friars and other people, persecuted people, hungry people. Some of those diaries were preserved. They told of prayer meetings, of revivals, of great healings, of things that took place all through the Dark Ages. But the recognized church of that day, or the system, did not divulge that because, of course, they were against it. The Reformation, and then after the Reformation, or this is a misnomer to say after the Reformation, and I hope to get to that in just a bit here. But during this emergence from the Dark Ages, there was added a great insurgence of the Spirit of God, known as revival time, and finally the full-orbed apostolic church restored again in the 20th century. Not completely, but we are still moving. I certainly did appreciate the exposition of Brother Russell, an older man, and yet a man fresh in the revelations of God and what he believes that God is doing in the earth today and what he is going to do. Now, in order to give this a little closer look, we'll go back to the various steps here that took place, beginning with the apostolic church in its original posture and condition. The message of the apostolic church, in a nutshell, is found in Luke 24:44-49, where he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And he taught them that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, etc. What he taught in the Great Commissions is exemplified in Acts of the Apostles. In Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." These words were spoken by the man who had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he opened the door of the apostolic church on the day of Pentecost. The message consisted of faith toward God. It consisted of repentance of sins, turning from sin, turning toward God. And it consisted of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. No one was baptized any other way in the New Testament church but in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin for more than 200 years, perhaps for 300 years. And then, of course, receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And this particular move of God continued from A.D. 33 unto 100. I said 77 years, really 67 years of revival in the apostolic church. Great revival, moves of God, tremendous churches growing up, so that in certain cities you would find the church numbering 40,000 people, 10,000 people. Obviously not being able to meet in one place all the time. But the groups of people under what was known as elders or pastors. But the church was looked at in one city as one church. And these did come together, as it was pointed up in Corinthians, when the whole church comes together. There were times when the whole church did come together. We see this being exemplified in the Philippines today, where so many people are receiving the Holy Ghost. There are times that the only way that they meet or could meet is in the open, in fields, with an elevated platform, and so on, because you're talking about many thousands of people that come together in situations like that. This we are moving back toward the dimensions and the practice of the New Testament church. The there were springboards for the spread of the gospel. Antioch was such a revival center. Ephesus was such a revival center. And Jerusalem was such a revival center. I believe that in times like this, that God wants this church right here, strategically placed in the West, in West Texas, to become an Ephesus up the west. To be strong, to be powerful, to be a service to this area of the country, and to be an instigator of faith. After this period of time, that went to 100 A.D., there came, of course, persecution. And it was leveled very hard against the church. This persecution continued for up to 313. For 213 years, the church came under horrible bludgeoning persecution. It was very severe. They were killed, they were destroyed, and various things happened to them. These people had to worship underground. The catacombs of Rome were a place where many people worship in Rome. The catacombs were caves, man-made caves. People in the building of Rome went after sand for their mortar. And they dug out. Buildings were such and such place, so it could not be open pits. And they dug in and tunneled under the city of Rome, bringing out sand, bringing it out on their backs. And this continued for years and years. And as a result of this, tremendous caves were dug in this vicinity here, and many caves. And it was just really a maze, underground maze there. The Christians were driven, literally driven into these caves. Some of them lived their lives there. Babies were born in darkness. People went blind because some of them lived in darkness. Their hair came out. They were buried in some of those places. Some caves were designated as the burying places. And in the catacombs, for 213 years, the persecution fell upon these people. And it was unremitted. Can you imagine how that must have, how horrible that must have been? And the worst of it lasted 7 years. During that 7 year period, every bit of the Bible that could be found was confiscated and burned. The Christians lost all of their citizenship. They were not protected by the law. They could not vote. They were not considered a citizen. They were just fair game for anybody who wanted to kill them, destroy them, or do anything they wanted to them. But finally, there came toleration, an edict of toleration that was issued by the Emperor Constantine in the year of 313. And there came a time when the church got some respite. Why did they persecute the church? Number one, they persecuted them because the church would not worship idols. They did not have idols in their house. They did not have idols in their place of worship. They just didn't put any likeness of anything there and pray to it or to venerate it. And the Christians would not worship the emperor. It was customary for people to greet one another in that day and time to say, Caesar is Lord. And the reply would be, yes, indeed, Caesar is Lord. But when you greeted a Holy Ghost-filled Christian who was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he knew better than that. He knew that Jesus Christ was Lord of Lords and that He was King of Kings. And somebody would greet him, Caesar is Lord. Well, he would not respond and say, yes, indeed, Caesar is Lord. His conscience would not allow him to do that. They began to stick out. The people began to pick up on him. What's the matter with so-and-so? He's against the government. He doesn't believe in Rome. He's a pull-off. And then when persecution came in order to worship without idols and things of this nature, they had to gather in secret, and they were forced to do it. When they began to gather in secret, it aroused more the suspicion of the government and of the population. The terrible tales were told on them. That they were cannibalistic, that they ate human flesh, that they did various other things, that they engaged in particular orgies and so on. And then another reason why that the population turned against them was that the New Testament church, when you came into it, everybody was on the same level. The ground was level at the foot of the cross. You can find this out when you read the book of Philemon, where that a slave is returned whose name is Onesimus. And Paul writes to Philemon and said, I want you to receive this man as a brother now. And so the slaves and the owners of the slaves worshipped together. And even slaves rose into places of leadership in the church of the living God, because it was without class and everybody was equal at the foot of the cross. Now I want to show you something, how grace works here. This is what happened. But there is no teaching in the scripture, not one place it comes out and says, thou shalt not own a slave, you was owned by a human being, and so on. They didn't. It was nothing that became an issue. But when grace came, and grace came into the church of the living God, what did that church do? It worked its way through things that were non-Christian, such as slavery and things of this nature, not respecting humanity, the creation of God. And bit by bit, it came to such and such conclusions that my conscience does not allow that, that something about that is wrong. I receive him and her as my brother and whatnot. And so since the church came into this particular posture here, and as far they felt like that it was a threat to society, that they were doing things that was not practiced by the social order of the empire. And so they said, these people will destroy the social order as we know it. And it did. Slavery disappeared where the church went. Finally, it disappeared. Wherever the church became strong, and wherever that book was taught, slavery in time disappeared. Because the influence of God's own love. Praise God. Then after, of course, the time of persecution, there came something that was more devastating to the church than persecution. Well, as long as the church was persecuted, it remained pure in its doctrines. And it was driven together. It still grew even in the midst of persecution. But after persecution came, there was something else that happened that was more devastating to the church than persecution, and that was imperialism. Constantine began to legalize the church. He himself professed Christianity, and he did several things. He restored, he stopped persecution, and he said, we're not going to persecute the church anymore. This particular period when the church was accepted, that is the apostolic church, was 163 years of public acceptance. And during this time, persecution stopped. Public worship was out front. People went to church and they worshiped. And they were encouraged to go to church. It became the mod thing, the thing that was accepted. And then Constantine instituted Sunday as a time of rest. And the Christians practiced it, but it was not ever recognized. Why did the Christians practice Sunday as a time of worship? They did it because that it was called, it was known as the first day of the, and on the first day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Originally, Saturday was the time of the Sabbath, was recognized as the Jewish Sabbath. But then, inasmuch as Jesus rose on the first day, the Christians, they began to celebrate their worship and to worship along that line. Now, if somebody asks you, what is the original Sabbath? You tell them that Saturday is. Then does that mean that we should gather and worship on Saturday because Saturday was the original Jewish Sabbath? No, it doesn't. because that we are not following the law. There are many things that were nailed to the cross, and the Scripture strongly speaks about people that exalt some days above other days and make issues out of them. What if somebody comes and said, I think we ought to worship on Saturday and so on. I think that I could say, if you want to worship on Saturday, you worship on Saturday. With the preaching and the singing and the majority of worship takes place on Sunday, we welcome you to come worship with us. Praise God. I could worship real good on Wednesday if everybody was meeting on Wednesday. I don't think that Sunday is a sacred day just because it's called Sunday. Amen. I think that if we gathered on Thursday and began to sanctify it, it'd be sanctified. Praise God. The main thing is that we worship the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. And, you know, it's the devil's trick for us to get hung up on some particular things and count certain things as sacred in themselves. And we've already been over that, how that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in itself that is meritorious. Only as Jesus Christ is the center of it and as it relates to Jesus Christ. Praise God. And then he gave public funds to the church to help them. One of the people picked up a hitchhiker outside of the city and witnessed to them and brought him to church. This was the days of the hippies. This fellow was a hippie. And this fellow came to church, received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and got his life all straightened out and found a glorious rest in the Lord. He was so overjoyed until his very wealthy father sent a check down for $250,000 and paid the church note off. Whoopee, we say. What a blessing. What a great thing. Now then, this is a wonderful thing. It was the worst thing that could have ever happened to that church. For all at once, for the debt to be taken care of without the congregation participating in taking care of it. The church from that point on went down this way. Now that seems it shouldn't do it, but it did it. When the government began to subsidize these churches and then began to give privileges to the clergy, because this is the Reverend so-and-so, and then after a while, the very, very Reverend so-and-so. And I despise that title, Reverend. That is, I don't think God's pleased with it. And because there's nothing reverend about a person, anybody, in themselves. And it's just that, you know, we're children of God saved by grace. Praise God. I like the title pastor if there's going to be any designation or and so on. But what was the result of that? 163 years of imperialism. It became very fashionable to belong to the church. Pagan practices began to happen in the church. Various things creep in. And over a period of 163 years, you can understand how bit by bit this did get into the church. The low morals came into the church instead of the Word of God being preached in its purity, and stands taken against sin and so on. Laxity came. Politics came into the church. It became a political expedient to belong to the church. You could pick up quite a bit of support that way. And it crept into the church. Worldliness in various forms came into the church. And then false doctrine came into the church over a period of 163 years. And so this imperialism lasted until the fall of Rome, which took place in 476. During this time of imperialism, coming toward the last of it, in the year of 325, the Nicene Council took place, and the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated then, the doctrine that there were three separate distinct persons in the Godhead. And this was written into this imperialistic church here, which was a part of the state function at that time and had great influence on the doctrines of the church. Now, in 325, of course, this major doctrine took place. And after that, the Roman Empire became split into the eastern and western factions. And Constantinople became the capital in the western part, and then Rome in the eastern part. Rome claimed absolute authority, religious authority, and the person that headed that, they called him Papa, which is a short for father, and then this derived into Pope, and which means the Holy Father, and he was over all of them. And the governmental influence in the church, of course, continued. Then the Dark Ages ensued. Control over a systemized form of religion continued. And then came the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages ran from 476, which at the fall of Rome, until 1453. Almost 1,000 years, which is designated as Dark Ages. Why are they called Dark Ages? Because that the religion of the day came absolutely under the dictum of one religious system. And they had the authority of the state with them, which helped them to really bring people under subjection and cause them to do what they wanted them to do. The Bible was taken from the people, and the larger churches had it, but it was chained to the pulpit, and it was written in Latin, and the common person could not read it. The only semblance of truth that they got was from the mouth of a man, and they were told what they felt that they should hear, and that was all. Papal power grew during that particular time, became stronger and stronger. With it became the adoration of images. And these were set in the church, and people in their prayer come and they begin to adore them and to say their prayers before them and so on to them. Now, don't say that people don't pray to things like that, because that there are people that we could bring some statements here today that would verify that. And then there was the doctrine of purgatory, which is a place where people go who are not good enough for heaven, but they're too good for hell. And so they go into a particular place, and there they remain until the church exercises enough power and prayers until they can get them out of that place that is known as purgatory. I was talking to a man, a minister here in this city, and he and I became quite well acquainted personally, and I enjoyed his company. And so one day he told me, he said, we're not as far apart doctrinally as you think that we are. And I said, we are really more far apart maybe than you think that we are. And he said, why would you say that? I said, I will just ask you one question. I said, if you died today, do you know that you would go to heaven? And he said, no, I don't know that. If I died today, he said, in our church, or in the churches, he said, there's not all that many that go directly to heaven. He said, we have our saints, and said it takes a while for us to really know whether they did go directly to heaven. And said, we don't know that. And so I said, I know that if I died now, I would go to heaven. Praise God. Amen. There's no stopover. Praise God. No halfway house. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, praise God. We've got a high priest that we can get a direct word from. Thank God. And he's the high priest. And he knows. Glory, glory, glory. Thank you, Jesus. And then transubstantiation was started. That the wafer placed upon your tongue is transmitted immediately unto the very body of Jesus Christ. That you are only kept saved, that there is only hope, as you continue to attend the Mass, that you continue to eat His flesh and drink His blood. You must come, because that the wafer indeed is it is transubstantiated into His very flesh as you take it. Corruption grew within the church. Some very, very corrupt situations. And the celibacy of the priest was taught that they should not marry. And then the infallibility of the Pope evolved, that he was absolutely infallible, that he did no wrong, and he was sinless. And the worship of saints, the praying to Mary. And I heard of a woman that said one time, I noticed on her car something on the dash, and then she told me about it later. She said, St. Anthony and I said, we just go rolling along. And it meant that St. Anthony was in charge of the cars, I guess, and that he would take care of you, and so on. So this, you don't find that in the Scripture, but it came in. And then indulgences became a practice that you could actually buy for yourself the privilege to sin. And that you paid so much that this would take care of you for a week, 2 weeks, or whatever. If you were going to go to place and you were going to indulge, then you could indulge. But there was arrangement by indulgences that you could buy your indulgence and you could take care of that ahead of time. So this came about. And for almost 1,000 years, people were born in that. They attended that. They heard that. It was steeped inside of them. It was a part of their lifestyle. They were buried under it. But there were still hungry-hearted people that felt like that I can pray to God. And God met them in visions, in personal prayer, and speaking to them, and so on. Then there came the Reformation time. And we will not get into the particulars of this. It had its beginning in 1453 A.D. It came about as various men was moved upon by God. The principal figure in that, the beginning of it, of course, was a college professor, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, who nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And this was the beginning of a turning toward what was written in the pure Word of God. From that time on, there has continued Reformation. Now, some people put a date on its ending. It has never ended. We are still in Reformation. We are moving, still in movement. We are moving toward the complete restoration of David's tabernacle and the complete restoration of the apostolic church. We are moving also toward the things that the apostolic church never did come to. Now, let me quote a scripture to substantiate this. Whom the heavens must receive unto the restitution of all things which were spoken of in Moses the prophets, concerning him from the beginning of time. You can begin with Genesis and on up through all of the apostles. There is prophecies scattered through there which indicate things that will be added to the New Testament church. You will not find those prophecies in the New Testament. They are in the Old Testament. And they lay out things that are yet to be and things that God is going to unfold and open up to His people as time goes on. It's like waves coming in upon the beach, each one advancing truth and the revelation of truth farther and farther as the waves come on the beach. We have already brought the proposition before that this was like a stake driven down on a beach and the tide moving in, moving closer and closer to that particular stake. God places particular truths in the earth that the masses of people have not yet understood nor moved up to. Some of these are personified in particular people who advocate them and preach them. He personified truth in David And David's tabernacle was emblematic of this. And then, of course, truth was with the Jews. And then God moves the masses up abreast and moves them past that. In the year of 1900 comes the Holy Ghost outpouring. And the 1915, the revelation that people should be baptized in Jesus' name and that there is just one God, not three. And this truth has been in the world since 1915. This would be a total of 76 years that this particular truth has been in the world. What's happening? People are moving toward this truth, which was placed with a particular group of people. Masses of people are moving toward it and are receiving the Holy Ghost and being baptized in Jesus' name. In 1954, there was the first major break was the what was known as the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship. And I remember well about that. I attended the meetings. I baptized 13 families that had broken with their particular group and had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They made tremendous Christians. They really did. And they had their particular weaknesses. I'm going to just be frank with you. At that particular time, I don't know what that their position would be now. They had received the Holy Ghost, but they had not come through the great traumatic experiences of Calvary. They would introduce folks and say far more about what kind of a business this man has or what kind of degree he has or what school he went to than they did about Jesus Christ. And so he'd get up and speak, and they could have their drinks later and so on. Now, and then there came another wave on the beach, the charismatics. They moved in greater mass and moved up farther than this particular first wave moved. And then quite quickly, there moves another, comes another wave on the beach. Now, I don't think that this is so recent that there's any particular title affixed to it. I was in a meeting not long ago just for observation to see what was going on. I saw worship there that was more like our worship. I saw it wasn't this lie, frothy, no commitment. I saw people deeply committed. I saw people that it was costing them something to make this break. Most of them were Baptist people. They were not people that had flung themselves away from authority. No defined ministry. Get out of your church buildings. It was not a rebel situation. These folks went to Sunday school, attended Sunday school, had a pastor, submitted themselves to authority, moved forward in God. I heard more talk about holiness and teaching about purity and separation. They worshiped with tears upon their cheek. Many of them, maybe most of them, were baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sin. And here is another wave coming on the beach. God moving. That's why I say the Reformation is still going on. Now, God entrusted people like us here in 1915 with a truth that many people are just now moving up to. Just now moving up to. One of the most foolish things is for myself or you to think that you could step back and establish fellowship completely with someone who has not yet come into as much truth as you were born into. I am fated just as the Jews were fated, and you are too. The Jews held truth on the backside of Calvary. The New Testament church holds truth on the front side of Calvary. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, Master, on the front or in the New Testament, it is said, you have spoken well. There is not but one God, and to serve Him and worship Him with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength is more than all the law and the prophets. These things, of course, God has given to us. And so, the Church of the Living God has its beautiful and wonderful living place in the world today. It does. Well, let's take a look here at the overview. The apostolic church in the first century, the persecution that came, then the imperialism, which was the worst thing that could happen to the church, and financial subsidizing, favors to the clergy, and politics, and so on. And then the result of that is complete apostasy and dark ages that last for almost 1,000 years, the slow crawl out of Reformation time, and then a period of revivals, and under Zwingli, Wesley, Calvin, and others such as this, finally the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the at the turn of the century, and revelation of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost in the oneness of God, and so on. This has come to us. Now, I think, folks, that we ought to thank God that for the blessed privilege of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Praise God. Hallelujah. There shouldn't be with us any smugness or know-it-all or any desire to take a lick at somebody, but just a humble thankfulness that the Lord has allowed us to see Him in His beauty and in His graciousness. Praise God. So there emerges the body of Christ. The head, of course, is Christ, and then the body is made up of members in particular. The church is the body of Christ upon this earth. The Scripture says that it is bone of His bone and it is flesh of His flesh. Every one of us have a function and a part and a purpose in the body of Christ. It is universal. It reaches out to all races, all nations. I have worshipped in such a wonderful way with people that of other countries, of other races. I felt the same Holy Ghost. I have seen them respond to that Holy Ghost. We were one, and I felt they were my brother, and we rejoiced together. This is the will of God. The Lord brings us together locally, and then all the local situations make up the universal, that we should be instrumental in the evangelization of the world, bringing the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth through evangelizing and multiplying disciples. These disciples must be established and made disciples. First, there is the believer. Then there is the disciple. Next, there is the minister and in periods of development and growth. Everybody, after they are saved, should move toward becoming a disciple. That is, a true follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple grows in grace until he finds his ministry and what God wishes him to do and fits into that and becomes capable of discipling other people so that they become pillars in the church of the living God. And there is so much for us to do. Don't ever say, there's nothing for me to do. I don't understand anyone that feels like I need to be a part of a smaller church so that I could be involved. If you want something to do, come to me and tell me. There is so much to do. We beg you to be involved. We want you to be involved.